Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Well, if you remember, a while ago, I don't remember how long ago, I was up here though, we were in Matthew 7, and we saw that we have a good Father who gives us good things. There Jesus explains that the goodness of imperfect earthly fathers is an assurance to us of the goodness of God. For the best earthly father is just a small glimpse of the way that God cares for us and loves us. If an earthly father would give his son a fish when he asks for a fish and not a snake, or give him a loaf of bread when he asks and not give his hungry son a stone instead, how much more does God give good things? This is what we thought about last Father's Day too. Then we looked at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and we saw the love of the father on display for both the son who disrespected him, who blew the inheritance on wild living, as well as the love he had for his bitter and resentful son. And this is our starting point, right? God is always our starting point. Amen. Not only on Father's Day, but every moment of every day. But the way that God cares for and sustains us is at the center of every relationship, with the way we approach a spouse, the way we approach a stranger, and everyone in between. This morning, I want to continue from that starting point, remembering that it all starts from God and his example. And now consider ourselves, to consider the spiritual aspects of fatherhood. I think in many ways we can consider fatherhood to be the original sort of discipleship. As a father passes on to his son what he knows and who he is, who then passes it on to his son, what he knows and who he is, and so forth. As we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we have a good Father in you, Father, that you provide for us, that you give us good things. I thank you that you've gathered us here this morning as your children to sing these songs of praise, to study your scriptures, to be together, Father. Pray that you'd have your way with us, that you'd speak through your word, that you'd speak into our lives, that you'd show us what you have for us, that you'd stir us up and encourage us and dust us off and send us out as your children into this world, Father. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start in Proverbs 22. The writer is giving just wise statement after wise statement. They almost come rapid fire. One verse doesn't have much to do with the last. And when we get to verse 6, we read rather simply, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, while we're talking about fathers, because it's Father's Day, I want to start here because many of these things are true of us beyond the father-child relationship. It doesn't say parents train up a child. It just speaks to the people of God. Train up a child. And so don't put your feet up if you're not a dad. The Spirit is still speaking to you this morning. The responsibility to train up a child rests on all of us. Whether we're a parent, a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, someone who says hi at greeting time, whatever else the case may be, we have a responsibility to train up our children correctly, to support parents, to reinforce godly values, to model the love of Christ in all our interactions. We train up children when they are young, that is, before they need to know where to go, before they need to know what they need to know. We teach them the way to go. Rather than react, we prepare beforehand. And the result, the writer of Proverbs says, is that when a child is old, the child will continue in that way. The grown child will be faithful and disciplined in the ways that he or she has learned. Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we get this in greater detail. Starting at verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And this is a very important passage here in Jewish thought and practice. They refer to this as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word that is here translated "hear." The word "hear" is followed by an important theological truth about the oneness of God and the commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. This is the answer that Jesus gives when asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he adds that the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. This makes us a pretty important statement that this is the answer to that question from Jesus. What does it mean? We could simply say that it means to love God with all that we are. Now, we can obviously spend the rest of our Sundays together in our lifetimes expanding on what that means, what that looks like, right? To love God with all we are is ultimately the fulfillment of all the commandments. For we can define sin as making something else ultimate. Sin isn't merely doing the wrong thing, it's treasuring and valuing the wrong thing. It's when we turn good things into a God thing. To love God with all our heart, soul, and strength means to keep all other things in their place. To find our identity in God and not in any created thing. It's easy to say that we love God most, but if we're honest, our hearts are often much more divided. Our lives are often divided between our worship of God, our worship, our pursuit of lesser things. Truth is, we can refrain from every ounce of immoral character, but fail to love God with all that we are, fail to make God ultimate. Because it is easy to worship other things in the place of God, the scripture goes on to instruct us how to handle this teaching in our everyday life. It is the most important thing, but we are so easily sidetracked, distracted, and fall short of it. And so in verse 6, we are instructed to keep this truth central in our lives. We're instructed to keep them in our heart, to keep them in the core of who we are. And in verse 7, we're instructed how to keep this truth of God being first not only in our lives, but in the lives of our children. And this is part of that training children in the right path of Proverbs. It says to teach these things diligently to our children. The Hebrew word here translated diligently means to repeat, to say again and again. Truly, I don't know if there's any other option in parenting, but to say it again and again. But it means to instill by persistent instruction. It's not something we talk about once, but constantly, again and again. When we're sitting in the house, when we walk, when we lie down, when we get up. And one amazing thing about teaching in this manner is that it's mutually beneficial. For we need to be reminded of the truths that we need to teach our children, that we need to teach each other. And in teaching these truths and repeating them over and over again, everything, everywhere we go, everything we do, we too will learn them and grow in them. And so again, in the process of passing on to children, teaching the young, training them in the way they ought to go. In 1 Corinthians, we see another example of a father passing on his example, his wisdom, his teachings to his children. In 1 Corinthians 4, I'm actually going to start in verse 8. It says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And what would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. So here we jump right into the middle of Paul admonishing the Corinthians, right? It's one of those moments in the New Testament where it really feels like we're reading someone else's mail, right? Paul's going back and forth. They're in the middle of something. He's sometimes being complimentary to the Corinthians, but he's generally admonishing them for their lack of understanding, for their faithlessness. He explains that the Corinthians have been boasting about the wrong things. They've been concerned about being first. Meanwhile, Paul and the other apostles have been last. Paul says he is foolish. The Corinthians are wise. He is weak, but they are strong. They are honored, but he is shamed. And he notes the suffering that him and his co-ministers have had, the way that they have become the very scum of the world as they have sought to serve Christ in all things. I think this passage rightly comes across harshly. And I started with these verses so we can see the tone that Paul takes with the Corinthians, for it describes the relationship that he has with them. For you cannot merely speak in this manner to anybody, right? This sort of rawness, this honesty only comes from a seasoned relationship. With that in mind, we can read verse 14, which says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul starts in verse 14 by describing his motives. He's not trying to shame the Corinthians here. He doesn't want to embarrass them or make them feel bad. He's admonishing them as beloved children. He cares for them like a father cares for a child. Paul says in verse 15, they've had countless guides in Christ. That is, they've had teachers, they've had moral instructors, they've had people who have taught them the right thing. But they do not have many fathers. But Paul became their father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul became their father because he shared the gospel with them. He led them to Christ, and he did not leave them there, but he continued to be their father, to care for them, to guide them, to pour into them. Now, in a sense, being a father has been and is clearly seen to be a metaphor. Paul is not their father. As far as we know, Paul did not have any children to father, biologically. Today, we celebrate fatherhood, and we celebrate the special connection between a father and a child. We reflect on, we celebrate the ways that our Heavenly Father has poured out his love for us. And we pour it back out, right? That's the picture here. A father teaching a son who teaches a son who teaches a son is a great picture of what we do with the Father's love. This picture has taught me so much. I think that I'm in in my opinion, the absolute best season of life for any man. Having a dad I can go to who I can ask anything of or about, whether help, advice, wisdom, or otherwise, and also having a son that I can teach anything and everything to, for better or worse. But here Paul shows us that that picture is not limited to biological relationships, but it includes every one of us. All of us can take what we have received from our Heavenly Father and pass it on. Pass it on to those who are younger than us in the faith, and teach them so that they can pass it on to those who are younger than them in the faith. That is, after all, how we got to this point, isn't it? There's this sort of spiritual genealogy that we all belong to. Although untraceable, it goes all the way back. For someone taught the person who taught us, and someone taught that person, and someone taught that person. And that's how it continues. It's a beautiful privilege, a beautiful responsibility. And in verse 16, Paul gives us something to think about. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. I find this causes a little bit of pause. This leads us to consider, are we being the type of example that we want people to follow? How would people turn out if they simply copied what we did? How would they grow in their faith? How would they grow in their love in God, for God and for people? What would their Christianity look like? Paul says this confidently. He was clearly doing his best to imitate Christ, so that imitating Paul was an imitation of Christ. Paul was far from perfect, but he pursued Christ with his whole heart. Christ was ultimate in his life. He loved God with all his heart, mind, and strength. Any young Christian imitating Paul, doing the things that Paul did in public and in private, would grow and mature in Christ. We do well to consider how much this is or isn't true in our lives. It's amazing how much children catch on and observe, especially when you consider how poorly they can listen. Right? You give a child a direct instruction, it'll fly over their head. You will question if your child has gone deaf recently, if maybe you've lost your voice. But do something or have a conversation that doesn't involve them, they hear every word. They see everything. We have this terrible saying, to do what I say, not what I do. Children teach us that nobody cares what we say, especially a child. Everyone, especially a child, is paying attention to what you do and to how you do it. Often, they're paying better attention to what we do than we are. So we must be mindful of the example that we set, of the way we handle situations when they arise, of the way we reach out and love others, of the way we ensure that Christ remains central and ultimate in our hearts and our lives. And that isn't only true about children. That's true about our neighbors, about our coworkers, about our family members, all those people in our social circle, whether they know Christ or not, whether they're just immature in their relationship with God, whoever they are, they see our example for better or worse. And like Paul, we are responsible for the example we set. In verse 17, Paul speaks of another child, his beloved and faithful child in the faith, Timothy. Here's another example of Paul being a spiritual father, raising up and discipling Timothy into a faithful servant of Christ. And then Timothy doing the same, right? The lineage continues. Timothy comes to remind them of Paul's example, to teach the Corinthians what Paul teaches everywhere in every church. In other words, Timothy comes in Paul's place. He will show, he'll teach, he'll remind them of everything that Paul has already shown them and taught them. So that again, their spiritual generations, spiritual fathers teaching spiritual children, who become spiritual fathers and teach spiritual children. Which leads us to consider the call for us to disciple, to find our place in these spiritual generations. So I just want to read a couple verses for us and spend a few minutes considering what the goals, the purposes of this is, of what discipleship is, as we find our place within these spiritual generations. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Read, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We want to be, we want to present everyone mature in Christ. The word here means perfect and complete. That's what we press on towards and don't settle for anything less. Just as a dad isn't satisfied when his child can dress and feed him or herself, the goal is not that people would simply believe in Jesus. The goal is not that people would go to church. We want everyone to be mature in Christ. And that's not something we do on our own strength, but Paul tells us here that he struggled with all Christ's energy, that Christ so powerfully works within us. Christ provides us the strength and the power to pursue maturity in our own lives and the lives of those around us. And so we receive this strength, energy, and power by plugging in, by spending time in the scriptures, in prayer. And as we do so, we find the strength and the power of Christ energizing us towards this. Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 13 say, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Here we see the development, right? Moving from milk, the simple things, to pressing on to solid food, to weightier matters. We also see that the mature are described as those who have the power of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Part of growing in Christ means to be able to look at one's life and to look at the world and tell when something is good or evil. Sometimes this is easy, sometimes it's difficult. It often takes discernment. We can have things in our lives that are not actually from God. We can pursue and celebrate things that are actually evil, whether because we're blinded by the pleasure that thing brings us, or we're comfortable with it, or whatever the case may be. As we grow in Christ, we grow in our ability to discern. John 13, verse 35 says, "By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love. Growing in Christ means growing in love. To be complete, to be mature, means to grow in love. If we are a Christian longer, but we are getting less loving, we've made a wrong turn somewhere. Christ says it is love for one another that will define his disciples. Not knowledge, not wisdom, not courage, love. What does it mean to love one another? Again, we look to Jesus. You may know that the Greek has different words for love. It's the same agape love that we read when we turn to John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Jesus uses the same word here. They will know you belong to me by your love. What does it mean to love one another? It means to love as Jesus has loved us. We've seen his example through our study through the gospel according to Matthew. In love, Jesus was never in a hurry. He stopped for those who needed his love. He healed He went to dinners in outcasts' homes. He reached out, and he ultimately gave everything, laying down his life. And so our lives, as we grow in love, are to be marked by self-sacrifice, by patience, by kindness, by a willingness to go the extra mile, by an awareness to the needs of those around us. This is how we are to be known if we mature in Christ. This is what we become as we grow. The metric is not our knowledge. Our service hours are not being logged. It is love. John 15, verses 4 and 5 say, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." As we grow as disciples, we must abide in Christ. And in so doing, we will bear fruit. The word abide means to remain or to reside. It's making our home there. As disciples of Christ, we make Christ our home. Being with Christ isn't something we do once or twice a week. It isn't something reserved for Sunday worship or midweek Bible study, even if it's the best one in the valley, I heard. But being in Christ is where we live, seeking him, being with him, prayer, silence and solitude, the scriptures, our constant companions as we seek to know Christ deeper in all things. I love the correlation here. It says if we remain in Christ, there is fruit. Which means if we are not bearing fruit, that we're not remaining with Christ, to put it the other way. I find it interesting how often we can, in general, think of our faith as an individual, private matter. But the many metaphors that Scripture uses to describe our faith all point to the opposite. For it is as clear publicly whether a person is spending time growing in Christ as it is clear whether a tree is an oak tree or an apple tree. We've just got to look at the branches. What kind of fruit is there? What do the leaves look like? Just as the most important parts of a tree are hidden deep within the earth, so our time abiding in Christ is hidden. But the fruit of that, who that time makes us, how we treat others, to what degrees our lives are marked by love, patience, and kindness, that's clear for all to see. That can't be hidden. As we pursue maturity in Christ, that means bearing good fruit. That means the roots of our life are so deeply embedded in Christ that we bear the beautiful fruit of Christ-likeness for all to see, for all to be blessed by. Because ultimately, that's why trees bear fruit, right? The tree does not benefit from the fruit on its branches. It can do no good for it. Rather, a tree expends its energy to produce and to give the fruit, to bless. Lastly, I want us to be encouraged by Philippians 1, 6. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is the work that God has started in our lives. He will not stop until it is complete, until we are complete. He started the work of Colossians 1, 28 and 29 to present us mature, and he will not stop until we are. He will not allow for us to get too far away from this. He will draw us back. He will point us forward. He'll bring us to completion. He started making us like Jesus, and even if we have miles and miles to go before we get anywhere close to being really Christ-like in our life, God is working and he will not stop. He won't leave us as a bunch of unfinished products. We will be complete in the end. What does all of this mean for us? Where do we go from here? Whether we are a father or not, the answer is the same. First, just as a father is being watched by his children, much more than his children are listening to him, so we must live authentically. We must be mindful. We are setting an example for others. For those who don't know Christ, for those who are less mature in Christ, even for those who may have been in the faith longer than we are. We are setting an example, and so we need to be authentic. We need to be honest and true. Be honest about who we are. Be honest about our need for Christ's strength. Be honest about seeking to live our lives with integrity and with faithfulness in all that we do. We lay aside posturing and keeping up with appearances. We live authentically. Second, just as a father teaches his children what to do and not to do, how to act in any given situation, many life skills, so we make ourselves available to teach others. We teach them whatever it is that they need so that they too can grow in Christ. We remind them again of what they have already learned. And we teach them how to live according to all the things that we've learned. This comes through both example and also through words. For we don't just set an example and leave others to figure it out, but we don't merely teach while modeling the opposite, but both. And third, just as a father needed some sort of example from somewhere, so we must walk with God to lead others towards maturity in Christ. Right, I put this last because it's the most important, not because it's the third most important. We receive from God. We grow to be more like Christ, and from what we give to others, from what we receive, we give to others. We make Christ our home, and from that we have the resources to bear the fruit, to encourage others towards maturity in Christ. If we don't receive from the Father, we have nothing to give, right? We must abide in him. But then we don't just hoard that, for fruit is no use to a tree, but we freely give and bless others with what we have received. And so this morning, will you commit to abiding in Christ? Make your home in him. Christ is not a resort for us to visit at certain times of the week or certain times of the day, but he is where we live with all the messiness that so often describes and defines our lives. Will you commit to remain in him? This morning, will you commit to spending time with others, to be an example to them, to share the things that you have learned with them, to pour into them so that they can grow in maturity in Christ? And lastly, this morning, as you pursue both of these, recognize your need for wisdom. Recognize that by ourselves, we do not have what we need to do these things, right? I think just about the dad, I was there, the new dad who doesn't know what he's gotten himself into, right? Holding that newborn baby, especially your firstborn, holding them, thinking, now what? How do I care for this little life? In the same way, we don't know what we've gotten ourselves into. We can feel over our heads. And the reason for that is because we are. Without Christ, we are in over our heads. But with Christ, we have the strength, we have the wisdom, we have everything else that we need to pursue maturity in Christ together, to encourage it in ourselves, to encourage it in others. And so let us be men and women who make our home in Christ, who bear fruit to bless others with, as we pursue maturity in Christ in our lives together as the people of God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I just thank you for you, Father. Thank you for the example you set for us, for the way in which you are a good, good Father, for the way in which you love us, for the way you provide for us. for the way in which you work in us, the way in which you allow for us to make our home in you, the way you allow for us to take what you have given us, bear fruit in our lives that we can bless others with, Father. By ourselves, we can't bless anybody with anything. Father, we can have all these amazing things, be patient and kind and loving through you, Father. And so I pray that this Father's Day, as we celebrate fatherhood, that we look to you and all that we've received from you, that we'd see the ways in which we are part of these spiritual genealogies, Father. That as we're thankful for our earthly fathers who have taught us in one way or the other, or whoever it's been in our life who has come and taught us, that we also have spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who have encouraged us and strengthened us, helped us to learn everything we know, Father. Help us to grow. Father, you help us to press on towards maturity, Father, to know you're not done with the work you started, that you have more for us. And help us to reach out and to encourage one another. Father, we thank you that you are doing this work. We look forward to seeing the fruit that you will bear in our lives and in the world around us. And we just pray that you would have your way with us. And we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?